In 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, the inspired apostle wrote by inspiration, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." Have you ever heard that verse before or read it? Ready to ask that if you're a Christian, is the answer, well, yes, I've probably read that many times. I've heard it many times. And yet how many of us would understand the context in which it was written? Why did the Apostle John, by inspiration, find the need to urge his readers not to love the world or the things in the world? Last Lord's Day, we began a study of what is called the epistle called 1 John. And at that time, we observed that it was written probably about 90 A.D., you might say some 50 to 60 years after the crucifixion of our Lord and the establishment of the Lord's church. And by this time, of course, you would say there are some second and third generation Christians. There were men and or women who maybe were inherited members. Ever heard of those? They're members of the Lord's church because their parents were, or their grandparents were. And probably by this time, it's rather easy to say, well, they've become somewhat bored with what they've inherited and without the real understanding of what it meant to be redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And therefore, by this point in time, even the words of the Apostle Paul when he warned the elders at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, that after his departure, grievous wolves would enter in, even from among themselves, would men arise speaking perverse things to draw away disciples unto them. In other words, they were ripe for some false teaching. And indeed, this letter was written basically as an answer to some false teachers called Gnostics. Now, we spell it in English G-N-O-S-T-I-C-S. If you were looking in the Greek and you were trying to spell it as we would say an English letter, it would have an I between the G and the N, ginosko, to know. They actually claimed to know. They had superior intellect. And I find a lot of false teachers who come with new doctrine are usually described as intellectually arrogant. They know more. These Gnostics knew more than the apostles. Why? Well, what they were teaching by this time was from the Oriental philosophy that all flesh is sinful. They were saying that's exactly right. And all flesh being sinful, it should alter the way that we conduct our lives. Well, when you start with the wrong premise, it leads to some wrong conclusions, and obviously, the Gnostics had a wrong view of Jesus Christ. When you stop and think about it, if all flesh is sinful, how could Jesus Christ have come in the flesh? So what do you do to answer that question? Well, what the Gnostics did, they just began to develop a form of reasoning that said, well, he really didn't come in the flesh. It just seemed like, in fact, one of the philosophies, Docetic, kind of said it just was apparent. It seemed like he was in the flesh. Another philosophy kind of explained it, well, there was a difference between Jesus and Christ. Christ came on Jesus at his baptism, but left him at his crucifixion. And, of course, they went around complaining, trying to find ways of explaining that there were some who were taken by it. 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, the Apostle John clearly wrote, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world." You see, John very clearly said there's a big difference between what you believe and profess. If you deny that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, you are not of God. These are the Antichrist. But there was another doctrine that came out of this philosophy, and probably it was the one that was certainly more popular among Christians. Because in effect, it really said that if in fact that all flesh is sinful, then our flesh will not affect our spirit. It sort of said the man's spirit was sort of like a gem. You could place a jewel in a garbage dump, and maybe many years later, as things are being cleaned, the gem is found. It hasn't lost its value. You might say these were the early teachings of what we would say today, the doctrine of once saved, always saved. In other words, if you've ever been saved, then it won't matter how you've lived as such. The fact is, that was a false doctrine. It really resulted in two different attitudes. On the one hand, there were those that said, well, if all flesh is sinful, then we need to chastise the flesh. Probably some indications of it when Paul wrote the letter to the church at Colossae in Colossians chapter 2. He said there were some who had the human commandments or commandments of men, touch not, taste not, handle not. He said, oh, they have a show of religion and of apparent wisdom, but they're not the will of God. That's not the attitude that God said we have to have toward our bodies. But it was the other attitude that probably was the more popular one. There were those who said, well, just eat, drink, and be merry kind of philosophy. If it doesn't affect your spirit, if you can be saved anyway. Maybe it was like the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2 warned them about the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Perhaps this was by the time the Revelation was written, this philosophy of the Gnostics was by the form of figurative language called Nicolaitans. Maybe at Pergamos and at Thyatira, we know there were those who there taught that it was all right to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality, as though it'll still be all right. Because you see, if it won't affect your spirit, then do whatever you desire to do. Please yourself kind of philosophy. But in 1 John, very clearly, as we pointed out last week, where the apostle early on in the letter said, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Therefore, if we are really the children of God, then do not walk in darkness. That's what hypocrites do. In chapter 1 and in verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. What's the hypocrite? Oh, he says one thing. In fact, at first, he may tell everybody else, I love God, and he comes to every service like this on Sunday morning. But what does he do through the week? Well, if he walks in darkness or commits evil, he's simply a liar. That's what a hypocrite is. In fact, in verse 8, he says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. It may get to the point that because other people shake his hand and think, oh, what a faithful Christian, and he may think, well, maybe I am all right in the sight of God. He deceives himself. Finally, in verse 10, he says, if we say we have not sinned, we make God a liar. Indeed, the fact is we do commit sin. None of us are perfect as we walk in the flesh. But one of the great things in this epistle of 1 John is that also there is the forgiveness of sin. Even though we are imperfect people, verse 9 of chapter 1, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But there's an attitude difference between the person who stumbles along the way, repents of the sin, confesses and prays unto God. There's a difference between that kind of individual and the kind of individual who acts like it doesn't make any difference, that he just puts on a show that he loves the Lord when really he doesn't love the Lord. Early on, again in this letter, in 1 John chapter 2, in fact, he went on to say in verse 1, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. In other words, I write this that is not your lifestyle. In fact, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Let your lifestyle be, as you follower of Jesus Christ, to walk as he walked. I find it interesting that in these few verses the word know is translated four times. In fact, if you're counting through these five short chapters, some 38 times the word know is found. It's sort of an answer to the Gnostics who claimed to know more than even the apostles did. But also another word that is often found is the word love. Some 51 times in these five short chapters. And therefore it's often called the epistle of love. Lord willing, at the 4 o'clock assembly this afternoon, I'm going to find and use as our text basically from chapter 3 of 1 John, where he talks about the love that God commands. But this morning, I want us to go back to that passage I began with in chapter 2 and talk about the love that God hates. You see, 1 John 2 speaks about love that we must not have or must not love. Someone raises the question, well, if God is love, is it right to hate anything? And so let me look, first of all, at some verses like the prophet Habakkuk in chapter 1 and verse 13, speaking of God, said, you are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Attitude of God toward wickedness. Our attitude, Psalm 97, verse 10, you who love the Lord, hate evil. Or in Psalm 119, verse 104, through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. And then in the New Testament, Romans 12 and verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. With those scriptures and admonition, we go back to 1 John 2, and knowing that background, what's the apostle writing to these brethren who are tempted to follow the teaching of the Gnostics? And he's saying, no, do not be the hypocrite. In fact, understand that as a child of God, you are in opposition to things of the world, or the things in the world. In these three verses, in fact, we can understand really what the world is, what the world does to us, and where the world is going. And it's very important we clearly understand, as the apostle there warns, because of what the world is, we ought not to love it. What does he mean by the word world there? Indeed, the word world is used in different senses in the New Testament. You know, in passages like Mark 16, 15, Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He's talking about the earth itself. Or as in Acts 17, when Paul on Mars Hill spoke about the God that they did not know, they had the idol to the unknown God. And he said, let me tell you about the true God of heaven, who created the world and all things within. Indeed, the word world is also used to talk about mankind. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's not the meaning in our text of 1 John 2:15. What is meant here is describing the world that is the realm of Satan's influence. Love not the world. You see, in John 12:31, the scripture speaks how that even the devil is the prince of this world. He should be cast out. In Ephesians 6, where it says to put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Realizing what we're fighting against, love not the world. You're the enemy of God if you're a lover of this world. Now, that's quite a strong statement. You ever thought about that? That what the world does to us, if we love it, is that we become an enemy of God. The scripture said, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. It drives out the Father's love. Separates us from God. James 4 and verse 4 says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore would be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. I tell you, when you find people who say they're Christians. But you recognize their lifestyle is such that they haven't really put God first in their life. And you begin to wonder, well, why do they miss so many services? They don't always come when the saints assemble. I tell you, when people love the world, coming to worship becomes boring. Reading the Bible is boring. Prayer becomes a chore. What has happened is the love of the Father is driven from them, replaced by, hear it clearly, replaced by the influence of Satan. Now, they may not want to think it's the devil, but really, if you identify what the world is and recognize it is Satan's influence, then recognize that here's the result of loving the world. It drives God's love away from us. And then he identifies. What is the world? Well, all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of the life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Reminds us even of the Garden of Eden. You remember when Eve was tempted to sin? She saw that the tree that was forbidden was, well, it was pleasant to the eyes, and it was good for food. It was desired to make one wise, and indeed she yielded to the temptation. You know, the devil today comes with different neon lights and different urges through the media to attract us to things that really are of the devil. But I want to tell you, these three avenues that tempted Eve in the Garden of Eden are still the same kind of avenues that the devil tempts us today. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. What does he mean, therefore? If we love not the world, if we're not to love the flesh, lust of the flesh, how would you identify that? Those of us, you have been with us in our Bible class. On Wednesday night, we went to Galatians chapter 5 and verses 19 through 21. And there we read, the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulation, wrath, strife, sedition, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. And then he said, of which I tell you before, as I've told you in time past, that they who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Then the apostle doesn't say this is a wavy line and no situation ethics can make it all right in some cases. He doesn't say, well, you know, God is love, and like many would hear today, even I say some preachers have made some think that it really doesn't matter much what you do, because God loves everybody's going to be saved somehow, some way. Well, pretty clearly the apostle here set forth, those who do such shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Don't play around with the word of God. Don't ignore it. You know, adultery, why would any Christians be guilty of adultery and think they can go to heaven? Probably when you talk about the marriage law. In Matthew 19, verse 9, Jesus said, whoso puts away his wife except for the cause of fornication and marries another commits adultery. And those who marry the one put away commits adultery. Do we want to just sort of overlook that and say, well, you know, it'll be all right. God wants us to be happy. That's the way some have reasoned. What about these words, lasciviousness? It's not a word we use very often today in our English language, but it literally means that which produces lewd and lustful emotions. What does that really describe? Are there any Christians who maybe don't think twice about the kind of attire they purchase at the store or wear? Is there anything like immodest apparel? Is it embarrassing sometimes when a Christian woman or young woman even comes in with low-cut blouse and high-cut skirt and think they're, well, the world dresses this way. But those who love the Lord understand it matters how we dress. In fact, the bikini may be the popular of the world at the beach, but the Christian is not going to be, or shouldn't be found there. Are there some who sometimes are found there? Well, what about the influence of the world? Drunkenness. Well, we all know that's wrong, isn't it? But do we sometimes hear Christians want to justify social drinking? Well, as long as I don't get drunk, it's not. And here we go, you know, I can lead to the path of sin, see how close I can get to sin, as long as I don't fall over. And it's a sad truth, but you can check it out. There's the average that about 10% of all who social drink become alcoholics. One out of every 10. As I've sometimes illustrated, you go to the airport, you wouldn't catch the plane if they tell you now, 10% of those on this plane are not going to make it to that destination. You wouldn't catch that plane. But there are those who want to play around with, well, the world makes it popular to drink that which really will lead unto drunkenness, if not restrained. They who do such, and the such like, it says, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Pretty serious thought. Well, what about this lust of the eyes? What maybe could that be involved? I would say go back to that word, lasciviousness. What kind of movies would you go to? What kind of television do you allow to be in your home on a regular basis, maybe? What kind of books would you read? Now, let me ask you this question. Would you really watch that television program if Jesus were in the room with you? Or would you go to that movie? Or would you read that book? Would you offer it to him to say, hey, this is pretty good reading? Sometimes we deceive ourselves. We say, oh, well, it won't bother me. I'm a strong Christian. And what we fail to remind ourselves, even the wisdom of God's word, that as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he, Proverbs 23. Indeed, what we put into our mind and in our hearts is really what we become and what we do. Maybe at first we won't yield, but you give a period of time, what happens is that indeed we become like the world and we try to justify. No doubt when John wrote this letter, that was one of the problems. The Gnostics had influenced them. It'll be all right. And so that's appealing. Well, I can be like the world around me and it'll be all right. But then he writes this letter and says, no, no. If you love the world, you drive the love of God out of your heart. And they who practice such shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. This third one, though, avenue, the pride of life, is probably the most deceptive of all. Pride of life. Do we not indeed sometimes speak about things we're proud of in a good sense? It was sure. Sometimes it didn't wrong. I'm proud of my family. You know, we have 11 grandchildren and 12 great-grandchildren. Let me tell you about them, if you like. But we use that in a good sense, and it's not bad. Or, you know, boy, my daughter or my son was really a skilled athlete. Or maybe we push them even, you know, we're so impressed with what they can do with athletics and the honors they get. Nothing wrong with that of itself. Or maybe the work that we do. And we've excelled and we maybe even become the manager or the CEO, or we have worked in such a way that we've gained great wealth. Nothing wrong with that of itself. Unless what? Unless we allow any one of these things come between us and God. And then what may be morally good and right can be gone wrong. I hope you have your Bible. Look with me to the passage found in Luke chapter 14, verses 16 through 24. I call it respectable worldliness. In Luke chapter 14, verse 16, the scripture says, a certain man gave a great supper and invited many, sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, come, for all things are now ready. But they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said to him, I bought a piece of ground, and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused. Another said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to test them. I ask you to have me excused. Still another said, I've married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to the servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. And the servant said, Master, it is done as you commanded, and still there is room. Then the master said to the servant, Go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in that my house may be filled. And notice verse 24. For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper. It's sort of like that same line in Galatians 5. Those who were invited shall not taste my supper. They're not going to be saved. Well, what did they do that was wrong? Well, the first one said, you know, I bought a piece of ground and I cannot come. Nothing wrong with that, not of itself. Maybe he's going to build a house there. Nothing wrong with having a good house, right? Another said, I've got to test oxen, my work. Nothing wrong with that, good honest labor. Derwin said, I married a wife. Indeed, marriage is ordained by the Lord, instituted by the Lord. And yet, all three of these shall not enter, could not taste of my supper. Why? Because they put these things ahead of the Lord. When the invitation came, they said, no, I can't come right now. Do we sometimes deal with the Lord in that kind of an attitude? We get so busy with the things of the here and now that we let the love of God be driven from our hearts. We don't take time to read the Bible, pray daily. We don't take time to really put God first when the assembly of the saints, we might miss here, there, and yonder. We come only when it's convenient. What is first place in our hearts? Maybe it's things that are respectable. Oh, we wouldn't commit adultery at all. We wouldn't be guilty of those sins of lasciviousness that we talked about a moment ago. We certainly wouldn't encourage anyone to even social drink. We stand against those things, but maybe in our lives, we've allowed some things that are otherwise respectable to drive the love of the Father out from us. Indeed, love not the world. Why, John? First of all, because of what the world is. It's the realm of Satan's influence. It's exactly what Satan wants you to do, because it'll drive the love of God away from you. That's what the world does to us. But therefore, thirdly, we need to ask, well, where is the world going? Why is it that the apostle grants this wisdom to us that we are to not love the world? Because the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abides forever. There's a contrast here. The world passes away, the lust thereof. How long are you going to live? Sometimes we measure life, you know, I'm going to go do this and that and the other and then. And as though we have guarantee of tomorrow. How long are you going to live? I don't know. Nor do you. Even the young can die. And so don't plan as though, well, I have so many years for certain, and I'll go do this, that, and the other, and then later I'll put God first. Wrong? We need to evaluate the difference between life saved for time versus life saved for eternity. I've illustrated two different characters of the Bible you know well. Lot. Why, when you read in Genesis chapter 13, Lot, the son of Abraham's brother, it was Abraham's nephew, and as they both go, he allows Lot and his herdsmen to come, as they come to the land of Canaan, and their herdsmen began to quarrel with each other, and Abraham said, look, Lot, look out and choose where you want, and you go wherever, and I'll go the other way, and our herdsmen will not quarrel. There'll be no strife between us. You know the story of Lot? He looked out and he chose the place where it was well watered. Sodom. Even though the Bible said the men there are very wicked and sinful, it says, no, well, it won't affect me. But when you read in Genesis chapter 19, what happened to Lot? When Sodom was burned by God and destroyed, Lot indeed lost his sons-in-law. And even his wife, who looked back at the destruction of God. What he had was maybe he could hold in his hand, so to speak, in a figurative way. It was things about now. And if we're not careful, we are tempted to live for the now rather than now after. Keep in your heart the attitude of an Abraham. An Abraham who indeed the scripture says in Hebrews 11, really verses 13 through 16, not only talking about Abraham, but the other characters of great faith in that chapter. even though they did not receive the promises in their hand, they embraced them. They saw them as afar off. They knew the promises of God to be sure. Indeed, you know Abraham, blessed of God now, right? In fact, in Hebrews 13 and verse 14, the scripture says, here we have no continuing city. We don't have in this earth, this realm that you and I know, something that'll be eternal. It's going to pass away. Negron put that too quick away from me. I was going to go back in Genesis chapter 13, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. The scripture speaks about how that the things that we have now are temporal. Indeed, they're passing away. But that which we see is only temporal. But what we see not is eternal. What is with you? Are you living for now? Are you living for now after? Are you living for this world only? Or do you have in mind going to heaven? Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The world is passing away in the lust thereof. As you go forth from this building, I ask, on what is your life based? Living for today only? Or would you say, I'm putting God first to the best of my ability. I'm living for Him. Loving God is to keep His commandments. Loving God is to be blessed by Him with eternal life. Perhaps you've never obeyed the gospel. Jesus died for you. God loves you. And Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Have you done that? Our baptistry is prepared. There's clothing here. If you've never obeyed the gospel, why not today yield your life to Him, believing indeed Jesus to be the Son of God? But if in fact you've done that and then you've allowed the world to drive that love out of your heart, to drive you away from God, if you believe in your life, you've been more the hypocrite and you brought reproach to Christ and to the church by your actions, then you need to repent. You need to confess your faults before God. You need to be right with Him. And that's what the blood of Christ will allow to happen in your life. But there needs to be sincerity on your part. And maybe if you've done it in a public way, and we can assist you by praying with you and praying for you, we urge you to come and do that as well. As Greg comes to the front now and leading us in this invitation song, we're going to bid you to come even now while we stand, while we sing.